Romans chapter 11. Get back on track here with the talking about the second advent. The Lord is still coming. Lord could come during vacation season or at any other time. Amen. I was talking a couple of months ago to Brother Don Green up there in Michigan, who's getting older, and he invited me to preach at his church a couple of years back, and then he called me and said, I'm going to have to cancel on you. I said, though, I'm supposed to be the one canceling on you. You asked me to come, I'm supposed to cancel on you. And he laughed about it a little bit, and he said, well, I'll just tell you. And it was about this time of the year that I was supposed to go there to preach, and he said, well, he said, I'd really be embarrassed if you come to preach for me. He said, I come to your little church, and your little church was full. Of course, we were having revival. That's why it was full. But he said, your little church was full. And he said, but if I had you come preach for me, I got a great big building, and it would be empty, and I'd be kind of embarrassed over that. And I said, well, what in the world are you talking about? He said, these are Yankees. And he said, they go on vacation every 2 weeks. And then he said, my church is completely empty during deer season. They go hunting every week and all kinds of stuff like this. I said, well, maybe somebody needs to come up north and preach against all that. Amen. Right. Amen. You don't need that many vacations. You just really don't need them.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. About half of you have to take pills to go to sleep. Yeah. You need to work more. More work, less vacation. Amen. Oh, you're so hard. No, you don't. You ain't seen the half of it yet. Wait till the Lord comes back. All these hard preachers is going to look like Joel Osteen. When the Lord comes back, I'm going to step into my role as Joel Osteen. I'm going to be the nicest fella you ever seen. That is a compromiser right there, you're going to say. You're going to say, Brother Mike is the most liberal fella, because the Lord is not... easy in any way. The Lord's full of grace, but the Lord's not easy. The Lord's going to hold us into account. Amen. And you get good cop, bad cop. Amen. Brother Ryman told you, folks is on vacation. A lot of folks are lazy and laid out this morning. You'll see how many people's on vacation in the morning service when folks start filing in. That's just the truth of the matter. And we need to, now's not the time for easing up. Now's the time for getting our ducks in a row and begin to serve the Lord. There is going to be a day, and I'm preaching to the choir because you're here this morning. Brother Mike, don't get on us. We're here. I just let you know, and I let them know in the morning service too, that this is not the time for easing up. This is time for getting right, because the Lord will come. And if you think things are bad now, if the Lord should tarry, let's just suppose that the Lord tarried another 100 years. And look at the degradation of the church over the last 50 years, and just imagine that it went another 100 years. And the further we go, the faster the slide. And what I mean by that is the farther we go, the quicker things degrade. There was a time when you would have never thought about rock music or rap music or dancing girls in a church. And then, this new Bible stuff slipped in and then just slowly progressed. And then all of a sudden, within a few years, things have gone so far and so many changes have been made. And once the church and the world are identical, then all bets are off. The country will be in such bad shape that, and I'm talking about the restraints. A lot of the things that are being allowed out in the world are because things are being allowed right in here. Amen. The Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if preachers were still preaching and telling people like it is, then that would put a lot of restraint on the world out there. There's no question about that. The Bible makes that clear in the book of Thessalonians, that it says, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He's talking about a restraint. That word let means to restrain. It's an old word, but if you've got a dictionary, you can figure those things out. You know, people say the Bible's too hard to understand. No, the dictionary's too hard to open. That's the way you learn, amen? You're not born with all the definitions for words stored in your brain. You have to study that and figure out what words mean. But at any rate, there's a restraining factor in the world. One of them is the Holy Spirit, and the other is the church, the body of Christ, which will soon be removed. And once it is, then things are going to get even more perilous in this world. But if you think about that a little bit, if the Holy Spirit is the restraining factor in the world, it's done through the church. And it's you that has the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's you that are the vessels. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so the Holy Spirit is in you. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. He says, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. So the church, in a great way, is a restraining factor. When the Holy Spirit no longer working in the church, when the flesh is working in the church, then our job out there in the world is not getting done as it ought to be. And so if there's no standard in the church, the standard of the world will decrease and decrease and decrease over time. And that's why you see all the, shootings. I believe that's a factor. All the drug abuse and all of this stuff, there's no restraint anywhere. And so people just give in to these. The devil says, here, try this. And people try it. There's no restraint whatsoever. You remember, if you've got any age to you at all, you remember when there was a time. You remember there was a time when there was so much pressure on men and women to get married and have children. And if you did it otherwise, there was great shame. And now they're using that shame as a reproach against you. You used to make people ashamed. Well, they ought to have been ashamed. Not feel bad about that at all. Amen. Don't feel bad about that. If you have children, you're supposed to be married. And you know, if you've got any age, that it used to be a shame, and even worldly people that didn't go to church thought it was a shame to have children without getting married. Well, they dropped that in the church, and then they dropped it in the world. Now it's no big deal. Well, we ought to love the children. We're not talking about the children. All them little children, they need to live. We're not talking about the children. We're talking about you getting married. Amen? Amen? I'm not talking about the children. Don't make it about the children. Try to pass it off. You get married and take care of your babies. Amen? Amen. Well, see, you're saying amen, but if you said that on the street going, that's because 9 out of 10 churches just don't mention that sort of thing. Well, we just want to mind our business. Now, that is your business. Amen. Amen? Amen. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's our business. That's our business. Amen. And I guess somebody was talking about this to me this week, and I guess it's just the way it is. Some of you grandparents are going to have to step up and open your mouth. Amen. Because this generation of dope heads is not going to stand up. They don't take care of their children. They don't do nothing. And so you grandmas and grandpas are going to have to step in and be mamas and daddies again and start telling some of these little kids, get your little granddaughter by the ear to put something decent on, or whatever they're doing, correct them on it, because these mom and daddies ain't going. Mom and daddies are trying to be their kids' friends. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah. That's another point in my sermon on what I found on Facebook. Mamas are dressing like 16-year-olds and trying to be, I guess before long they'll start going to parties and stuff with their kids, and that ain't the way it ought to be. Amen. That ain't the way it don't. But we're talking about the second advent, and God help us if the Lord shows up and finds us as we are. Amen. But going back 2 weeks is when the last time we had a class on, we had revival in between for 2 weeks, Sunday to Sunday. So let's go back to Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, I want you to keep that fullness of the Gentiles. I want you to keep that phrase in mind as you turn back to Luke, the book of Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 24. Luke 21, 24. And it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I've got both verses open here. 11:25, Romans 11:25 said that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Luke 21 says it'll be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles. You see that word until in both verses, don't you? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the other one says until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So both of those verses said practically the same thing, except for one told you that there's a fullness of the Gentiles. You know what it means when your glass of milk is full, don't you? It means don't pour no more in there, you spill it. Amen? It means it's full. It means it's completely full. Well, the times of the Gentiles, the times, think of that as the cup. The fullness means the cup is full. It means there's no more you can add to it. So the Lord is saying in Romans chapter 11, 25, he said that he's offered his grace. Now this is the whole context of Romans chapter 11. He says that Israel turned away, and the reason that they turned Jesus away was because that God had blinded them. And once Israel turned away their Savior, the Lord offered his grace to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles are receiving Christ. There is a time when that cup is going to become full, and at that time, the Lord will take away the blindness of Israel. Now, that is the context. We are living right now in the times of the Gentiles, and there is a time when the Gentiles will be fully come in. In other words, coming into the fold. John chapter 10 talks about the Lord's fold where he keeps his sheep, and that there will be a time when that fold is full, and God will turn again to that Jew and open their eyes and bring them back in, graft them back into their own tree. So I bring up those two places. One says the fullness of the Gentiles, and one says the time of the Gentiles. Now we're going to go back to the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at that for just a little bit because there's a great teaching here. And I think if you're here in Sunday school this morning, you've been coming to church any length of time, you've probably heard about the body of Christ. Have you heard about the body of Christ? I'm sure that you have, and if not, you probably should have, but I'm sure that you have because Brother Allen and all the other Sunday school teachers have been teaching this thing quite a bit. So we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We'll come back here and look at it just a little bit more now in the book of Daniel. And of course, you've studied these dreams before, and you've seen these dreams before. In Daniel chapter 2, it says that the king was trying to destroy all these wise men. Let's look in verse number 19. He says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons, he removeth kings. Now this is very important to read this if we're going to study the second advent, because if you're going to learn the second advent, you're not really going to learn it from a teacher. A preacher or a teacher can read these things and figure it out for himself, and the Holy Spirit can show him, of course, and he can teach this stuff, but really when you're dealing with the second advent, when you're dealing with future things, it's really the Lord that has to reveal that to you. Now, sometimes the Bible calls a preacher a prophet, and that whole concept is that he's showing you something that takes place in the future. And the future's pretty cloudy, ain't it? Everybody sitting in this room, you don't know where you'll be in 10 years. Matter of fact, you've got an idea, but you don't really know where you'll be tomorrow. You know, well, tomorrow I'm going to go have a cookout. That's your plans. That's not... Your plans and your future are not the same thing. Your plans are what you think you might do. But listen, there are 1,001 things that can happen between now and tomorrow morning that will forever alter your plans. That's just the cold, hard facts of life. You don't know what take place tomorrow. And if you want to get real technical about it, you don't know what will take place in the next 10 minutes. But I think we're all clear about that. Well, let me say this. God is clear about what's going to take place in our futures. And he's written it down here for us. And the only sure thing that's going to happen tomorrow or the next day are those things that are according to God's plan. So that means that any wise man is going to get in the Bible and find out as much of what God's plan is as he can possibly find out. And that's the Word of God. That's what God has given us his Word for. To give us peace and hope, we not only have to be secure in our present being, but that real joy and peace comes from, again, not just from knowing where we are now, but knowing where we'll be tomorrow and the next day. And God's Word is the only place for that. The more intervention your life has into, or your mind and your life and your circumstances, the more that plays into your tomorrows, the less peace you'll have. And the more of God's plan that fits into your peace right now and your plans tomorrow, the more peace you'll have, the more joy you'll have, because His are the only ones that are certain. His are the only ones that are certain. And this thing is so, it's so true that I think if you'll go ask some of these guys that study their Bible, I think if you'll go ask them after church if what I'm about to say is true, I'm sure they'll tell you it's true. But you can study, you can go and study all these future things, Book of Revelation, the Book of Daniel, study them all out, study the rapture and study the advent and study the millennial reign and study the judgment, the judgments which are the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of nations and the great white throne. Study all that stuff out and leave it alone for 6 months and come back and it will just be like you don't have a clue. Just like you never studied it before. What was this again? And what you have to study it 2 or 3 days just to become familiar with what you once knew by heart. You say, why is that? Because you're dealing with future things and the future is uncertain. And the only way to have any certainty about it is to get into God's Word and study it. I've taught the Second Advent before. I've taught Daniel's 70 weeks before, the little segment there that everybody gets involved. I'd like to really learn the Daniel 70 weeks. I'd like to, and you know, when people start studying the Bible, it's like a hobby. And, you know, everybody else in history studied Daniel 70 weeks, and once they figure it out, they figure, man, I've made a step in my spirituality. And you study it. Well, you need to study the whole thing, not just the... Daniel 70 weeks takes up about 9 verses, and that might, I might have given it one too many verses. But you need to study the whole thing. And I'll just tell you this, you study the whole thing, get it figured out, and next time you come to it and going to look at it again, it'll be a little foggy. Because you're dealing with future things. And so what you're going to, if you, what I'm trying to get across to you by that, if you study it and study it and study it and study it and get it figured out according to the way the Holy Spirit wants to interpret it in your heart and mind, and then leave it alone a few days and come back to it with uncertainty, how much more uncertainty are you going to have if you never study it at all? And I believe this. I don't believe... peace, you know, we sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. That song is about a person knowing what's going to take place in their life. Well, let me run this by you. If we study it and study it and study it and study it and leave it alone a few days and forget it and it becomes uncertain to us, how much more the person that never studies it and never looks at it and never has bothered to it. Well, my preacher said, I don't care what your preacher said. Your preacher can explain it to you, but that's just taking somebody else's word about what the Bible says. Read the Bible for yourself. That's been a curse throughout all the, you know, throughout all the church age, you know, but you better let us explain it to you because we really, you know, the old Catholic system where, you know, you can't read, you don't know what the Bible says. We have to tell you what the Bible says. That's not true. And for those of you who might be under the spell of the modern priest who is telling you that only they know what the Greek and Hebrew original said, that's the same doctrine. Amen. The Catholic doctrine was only the priest can tell you what the Bible means. Right. And the modern version of that is only the college professor knows what the original Hebrew and Greek says. No, that's not true. That's not true. God promised to preserve his word and he preserved it. not through translation, through interpretation. And the Lord has brought that down to you. You've got a Bible in your lap, and you have to come to grips. You, listen, this is you. This is not my responsibility to teach you. This is between you and God. You have to come to the place where you say, do I have God's word or do I not? And the only way you're going to be able to figure that out is to read it, read it, read it, and it will tell you whether or not it has authority or not. It'll tell you. Amen? Say, well, I prefer the NIV. Okay, read it. And I don't mean read it like you read the morning newspaper. I mean read it through about 4 or 5 times. And just ask yourself after reading it 4 or 5 times, ask yourself, does this thing have authority over my life? Is this thing telling me what to do or not? Is it getting rid of the bad and putting in the good? And if it's not, it's not a Bible. Amen. It may contain some Bible in it. The Sword of the Lord magazine has Bible in it, but it's not God's Word. Amen. I'm talking about a real Bible that can take away the dross and purify you and refine you. That's a Bible. Amen. And I've been reading one of those since 1975. Still got it right here. Amen? And so you need to get in God's Word, and you need to get the assurance that only comes from that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Know that without a doubt. I know how rotten I am. I know how rotten I am, but I know Jesus is mine because I know what the book has to say about that topic. Amen? And so if you don't have peace about your future, this is the study you ought to be doing. And say, how can you say that with authority? Because the Bible says that our blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. How can I go through what I go through on a daily basis? How could I possibly do that as a human being if I didn't know that Jesus was going to come at some point and rectify all my situations? I do know that. There's no question about that. And there's a positive side to that, and there's a negative. I know if I don't pull up my bootstraps and do something about my faults and failures, God is going to whoop me, and that's just as certain as his return. It's just as certain. Amen? And it'll keep you clean on a regular basis. It'll keep you clean when you don't even feel like it. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like, you know, you get revived and live for the Lord about 3 good weeks, and you've been hitting every church service and going to prayer meeting and all this stuff. And then one day you'll just wake up and you won't feel like it no more. And that's every single Christian I've ever known. Every single Christian I've ever known who was honest has been through the same thing. And you took those 3 weeks of revival. I'm not talking about a church meeting where they go to church every. I'm talking about that revival you got in your soul when you wanted to go for the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. You took the 3 weeks of revival with joy. You're going to have to take that 3 weeks of apathy with joy as well. Praise God, I'm saved. Lord, I'm a wretch. I don't feel like, you know, I read my Bible, you know, 5 minutes a day for the last 3. You know, people get so happy with themselves. Boy, I read a whole chapter every day this week. Woohoo! I've arrived. Well, then next week you're going to read, you know, half a verse and fall asleep. Am I telling the truth? Yeah, yeah. And some would just skip it. Yeah. Too tired to read today. Yeah. So who are you talking to, Brother Mike? The preachers. Yeah. I'm talking to the preachers and the Sunday school teachers. Amen. That's the way you do. Yeah. I'll just skip it today. And you, boy, after 2 weeks of that, you think, Lord, I sure am sorry for being an idiot. Well, that's who you are, and that's what you're made of. You're a weak man. Amen. So I tell you that to get through those times of weakness, you're going to have to buckle down in those times of revival and get some assurance and hope down in your heart that my future is not based on my performance. My future is based on what he'd done for me, and his grace and his goodness going to see me through that, just like his grace and goodness sees me through when I'm reading 10 chapters a day and studying my sermons and witnessing to everybody I meet and passing out 100,000 gospel tracts. And, you know, when we do all that stuff, we think we're carrying ourselves. No, you ain't, buddy. You're still living by God's grace. Amen? And the same grace that takes you through when you're doing good will be the same grace that takes you through when you're doing bad. and all this doing good and doing bad and doing good, that cycle that we go through one of these days is going to end at the judgment seat of Christ, because he is coming. He is coming. He's going to come get us. Amen. And so I guess that having said all that, we better get on with the lesson here. In Daniel chapter 2, I read to you that if the answer comes, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And keep that attitude, you'll get a lot from God. A lot of people learn a few things about the Bible, and they sit down and start reading it, and then they think, well, now I'm a real smart guy. And from now on, you know, I didn't know nothing. I got in God's Word, and God taught me everything. So from now on, everybody's going to have to come to me to get the answers. Well, you didn't come to you for answers, so why should everybody else? They can get it the same way you did. Get in there and read it and study it, and God will give you some things. So wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. And we will come back to verse 21. He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So Daniel's got the answer to this man's question. He said, it's God's doing that I've got this answer. Now, I mentioned a while ago the body of Christ, and I need to give that to you. Now you can start looking in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. We're going to read from right there. But before we read this, let me remind you, take you back maybe to a past Sunday school lesson where you learned about the body of Christ. When you got saved, the Bible says you were baptized into Christ. And that didn't happen in the baptistry back here. You being baptized into Christ happened with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that when we get saved, we take a new convert, we put him in the baptistry, which I usually like to go to the river and baptize because that can be more public. But at any rate, baptism is a public profession that you've been saved. It's an answer of a good conscience. And what takes place at a baptism is you take some fella or gal or whoever it might be, and you grab them by the nose or let them grab their own nose, and you dunk them under the water, and you hold them a little bit if they've been real mean, and you pull them back up out of the water. But what that is that's not just a ritual. That's not just something we invented. What can we do to show that we're Christian? I got an idea. Let's go. No, that's not the way that come about. That baptism is a picture of what takes place when you get saved. In other words, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in. The old man is as far as your soul and your spirit's concerned, it dies with Christ and it's reborn. That's why we call it a new birth. Because the soul and the spirit, it's considered dead with Christ. In other words, when you believe on Christ, your soul and your spirit is accounted to have died when Christ died. Did Christ die for your sins? A lot of people, modern religion talks about Christ died, period. Christ died, period. Oh, how wonderful. Well, that's not the point. Christ died for your sins. And it's your sins. The Bible didn't say the person that sins shall die. It's not what it says. It says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when we believe on Christ, people talk about the imputed righteousness. And it's explained this way. If you'll get saved, God will give you Christ's righteousness, and that way you can get into heaven. Getting into heaven is not what it's about. Listen, when you got saved, not only did Christ impute righteousness, but when Christ died, God imputed your sins to him. He bore your sins on the cross. And when you believe on Christ, it's accounted not only that you have the righteousness of Christ, but that you died with Christ. And that when he rose again, you rose again with him. And so what he's talking about is a pre-made plan that God said, if a man trusts my son, then my sins will be upon my son. His sins will be upon my son, and my son's righteousness will be upon him. So when you're baptizing somebody in water, I mean, we can't do the thing literally. We can't take you out in the back and dig a hole and bury you, and then dig you back up real fast. When you're baptized, it's a picture of a man going under the ground and being resurrected again. That's the picture of it. And a lot of preachers, when they baptize somebody, they'll say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to newness of life. I don't use that myself, but a lot of people do it, and that's right. Theologically and doctrinally, that's true. When you go under the water, it's a picture of you being buried with Christ. And when you come back up out of the water, that's a picture of you being raised again with Christ. Now, you know Christ was resurrected. You understand that, right? You understand that one day the Lord will come back. And when the Lord comes back, I'm not talking about physically to the earth. I'm talking about come back for the church, and the church is raptured. Well, what's the first part of the rapture? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Would you call that a resurrection? Now, here's the problem. You get over to the book of Revelation, and some people come out of the ground. And when those people in the book of Revelation come out of the ground, the Bible says this is the first resurrection. When it's at least the third, if you're talking about people coming out of the ground, well, how can it say it's the first resurrection? Well, first of all, it's not considering Christ because it's talking about a resurrection of people. Well, what about the rapture then? If people come out of the ground at the rapture, why is that not the first resurrection? Because you are not dead. If you die as a Christian, you're not dead. You're alive in Christ. And that resurrection at the rapture is not a resurrection. It's a physical resurrection. Your physical body is going to come up a spiritual body. In that sense, it's a physical resurrection. But the book of Revelation calls that future resurrection the first resurrection because ours don't count. You were resurrected with Christ. When Christ rose and you put your faith in him, that's your resurrection, and that's the only one you'll ever need. That you say, why? Because the Bible says if you believe on him, you'll never see death. If you don't see death, how can you see a resurrection? Makes good sense to me, doesn't it, you? You say, it don't make sense to me. Read your Bible. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Amen? And so you say, what does that, if you're talking about from the life of Christ to the life of a believer, you're talking about people being baptized into his body, baptized into his body. Well, I'm sure you've read it, and I'm sure you've studied the scripture where it says that we are bone of his bone and we're flesh of his flesh, and you've went through and you've read the verses, you've had it in Sunday school class before, I'm sure. It talks about we are members of his body. We're members in particular. Well, what that means is Christ the head. You're not the head. Amen. Oh, I don't have a lot of time, but we could make it very interesting right here and talk about, you know, the body of Christ being represented in a marriage. The man is the head. Yeah. Right. Amen. And then there's folks underneath that who's supposed to be taking directions from the head. I heard somebody say, "Yo, the man's the head, but the woman's the neck, and she turns the head." You know what this means? It means no. Do you see my wife anywhere turning my head? No, this is me turning my head. Mm-mm. That's not true. Amen. Feel that tension. You can cut it with a knife. But that's your problem. It's not my problem. You got a problem with that. That's your problem. It's not mine. Amen. I'm mad at you now. I don't care. I don't live with you. Amen. Amen. You go home and deal with that yourself. But no, the man's the head. He turns his own head. Amen. Amen. If people try to take the edge off with stuff like that. It's just like getting saved. When somebody wants to ask somebody, if they want to get saved, they'll say, "Hey, buddy, do you want to go to heaven?" That's not a legitimate question. You're taking the edge off of it. Hey, do you want to go to hell? Well, why would I want to go to hell? See, that's the answer you'll get, so you stop asking that question. Yeah, you want to go to heaven? And here's another way you take all the edge off. You say, "Well, we're all sinners." Well, we might be all sinners, but we ain't all going to hell. Those are little things that preachers added in to take the edge off, see? Well, the edge is what got me saved. Amen. That edge is, I might have disagreed with it, or you might have disagreed with it. The Bible says that the children have a little bit better faith than some people. All I needed to do was a preacher told me, he said, "Hey, God's going to judge you." And I sat through about an hour and 15 minutes of a sermon like that, and I said, "Man, I'm going to get saved." Amen. Wasn't that hard to figure out as a five-year-old boy? But people try to take the edge off of that thing. And they'll say, "Hey, You know, if you want to go to heaven, all you got to do is trust Jesus. And they're usually talking about this sweet little hippie. Yeah. That's not Jesus.
Right.
That little brown-haired, blue-eyed fellow they put pictures of, you know, go to a church and look up there and see the picture of brown-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. That's not Jesus. Amen. That's not Jesus. And that's not the way Jesus presented himself in any way, shape, or form. Amen? But at any rate, the people take the edge off of it. But no, that's not the way it is. People are going to hell, and Jesus died for their sins. You got to get that taken care of first.
Amen?
Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. And let's just face it, if you don't believe that Jesus died for sins and you don't believe that you're a sinner, there's not much hope for you anyway. There's not any hope for you anyway. Jesus shed his blood for your sins. Amen. Now, that leads me back to what I'm talking about. Jesus died for your sins on a cross, and if you believe that, you'll be placed into his body. And he said, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You're not in his hand. Oh, Jesus has got me in. He said, no, you're not in his hand. He was not talking to you when he said that. You're not in his hand. You're part of his hand. Jesus suffered for sins in your place, and his righteousness has been imputed to you. You're now part of his body. You could be the elbow or the foot or whatever. The Bible calls that foot the uncomely parts. And I got a feeling that, I mean, if you're like me, I'll be the foot. I'll be the toe with the big callus on the bottom of it. You say, well, you know, that's a little bit degrading. I don't want to be the foot. Well, at least you're in the body.
Yep.
At least you're in the body. Did you know this? Now, listen, if you're put in the body, and this is very important if we're going to learn about this image over here in Daniel, we have to have a solid understanding of the body, because there's a body of Christ and there's also the body of the devil. How could there be... When Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, how could that be if he doesn't have a body?
Right.
So the devil has a body and Christ has a body. Well, see, the devil's body is going to be a little bit different than Christ's body. You know what the Lord said about his body? He said the head. Who's the head? Who's the foot? Anybody besides me going to take credit for being the foot, the bunion on the toe? Hey, at least you're in the body. The Bible says, and it says this plainly, it says this clearly, the foot or the head cannot. Do you realize what the word cannot means? That's a restriction. There's a restriction on the head. How many of you would have ever thought you could have found a restriction on Christ in the Bible? But this is God's word we're talking about. The Bible says the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. And you pair that up with where the Word of God says Christ suffered once for sin, you're eternally secure. Oh, you believe in once saved always? Yes, I do, because the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. The head, Christ, will not say to the foot, the worst believer that there is, I don't have no need for you, because it's part of the body. And if part of the body were to escape the body and get into hell, Christ would have suffered twice. You know, if somebody cuts off your foot, that's suffering. You believe you're placed into the body of Christ and then severed from the body of Christ and go to hell, that's suffering for sin. Christ didn't suffer for sin but once, and only once, and never again. And that's why it was so important that God said, Moses, you struck the rock twice. You don't strike the rock twice. Because the body only suffers once for sin. Would you call the Great Tribulation suffering for sin? Would you call going into the Great Tribulation suffering for sin? That's exactly what it is. The body of Christ won't be there, because it suffered once for sin. The body of Christ went through tribulation for sin on the cross. He suffered in our place. That's the body of Christ. When you're saved, you're placed into the body of Christ, and your future is safe and secure. If only you knew that. If only you had that assurance. If only you were that close that you knew, hey, my suffering for sin is over. Amen. You're talking about your soul and your spirit. You want to wreck your body? You can do that. The Bible says in a great house, there's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. There's only one great house I know of. That's Christ's house. Amen? Read that for yourself. But here, let me read this and we'll close after reading it. Verse number 31, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. Now this is, I told you about the body of Christ. This is the body of the devil. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Any of you ladies ever married a man because he looked real good in his face? And then found out he had feet of clay? Everything real fine up here. Any of you fellas ever married a girl because she's real fine up here? And the further you went, the less she was worth? That's what this image is. This is the image that man was modeled after. I'm talking about fallen man. I'm not talking about man in his perfect creation. Everything you can see is wonderful. But the further you go, the less worth there is. And that's why when Jesus showed up, I mean, behind the facade is a man that's been wrecked by pride, or a woman that's been wrecked by pride. And that's why the Lord said, you're of your father the devil. Hey, your father the devil, that reference to that father the devil was a, it wasn't because, well, I'm not going to go there. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the devil is the king over all the children of pride. And that pride is just a facade. Marry this good-looking man, this good-looking woman, you'll find out the first morning he or she wakes up, that ain't quite what you got, amen? So they're looking at this image that has a head of gold, and it's all fine, excellent. Mm-hmm. But go a little further with it and find out what it's made of. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that is a basic introduction to the body of the devil. And we'll get into that next week, and we'll come back through verse 31 and show you Nebuchadnezzar as the devil and go through these things step by step. Verse 36 on to the end of the chapter explains to you some other things. And so we'll look at that and we'll see what leads up to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be soon. Amen.